We're going to have our main scripture reading, and Tom's going to come and read the scripture for us.
We're reading from Psalm 23. It's page 550 in the Church Bibles. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Now we're continuing our studies in Psalm 23. And the reason that we meet together as Christians, as God's people, is in obedience to God. And we meet in obedience to his word. And because we believe that God has things to communicate to us that are important, and we meet as a flock of God's people. Now, we could say of Psalm 23 that it is the believer's psalm, and indeed it is the believer's psalm. And we see this because of the way that it's worded, the personal pronouns here, where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and he guides me in the paths of righteousness," or "he makes me lie down and he leads me." So these are a very clear personal conviction and a personal reality that David himself has, that God is his shepherd. And yet, at the same time, we must see that the psalm itself has a wider and a greater sort of breadth to it than that. It isn't simply that it was for David, but it's for the people of Israel, those that were walking in the covenant. And when David wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit, he didn't realize that he was writing it for us this morning who are gathered here at Days Lane Baptist Church. It is personal to every single believer, but it is also part of the wider community where the flock of God's people meet together. We are not individuals in the sense that we go off and do our own thing. We are individual sheep that make up one flock. And that's very important that we see that. So each of us who know the Lord Jesus this morning are personally saying, "He is my shepherd." But we're doing it as a flock of God's people this morning. And I want to give us our main focus this morning to verse 3 of this great psalm, where David says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And we'll look at this morning under three headings. The shepherd restores his sheep. The paths on which the shepherd leads his sheep. And the shepherd's goal and purpose in leading his sheep. And I'll give these out again as we move through this. Now, last week when we looked at verse 2, we began to see in the way that the shepherd cares and provides for his sheep in leading them, making them lie down in green pastures and beside still waters. And with that, also the expectation that the shepherd has of the progress that we should be making as his sheep. We should be progressing as we're moving towards that dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So here then, the shepherd restores his sheep. He restores my soul. Now that may seem a strange thing to say, given the well-being and the security that David has already laid out in verse 2. And in verse 1, where he makes that authoritative statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." You see, knowing God as our shepherd means that the restoration and the redemption and the salvation of our souls have already taken place. That when we entered with him into that covenant of grace, and David had indeed himself entered into the covenant of grace with God, and we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have entered into the covenant of grace. We have been restored, saved, redeemed, born again, washed, cleansed by his work. And indeed, Jesus says in John chapter 10, that I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he also says in that same chapter in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them or pluck them or pull them from my hand. Now we need to see the context here of this great psalm. And we need to be careful not to take Psalm 23 out of its context, because it's part of God's canon of Scripture. And every part and portion of Scripture fits into a wider context. And we mustn't sort of get this idea that David is just telling us that the life of the believer is just one long blissful journey of just absolute tranquility. That would be to create a falsehood, a false picture, and to give us a false idea. And we must never seek or try to persuade or sell Christianity or the Christian faith to anybody on that grounds. But what we do know is from verse 2 that God gives us great tastes of the great things that are to come. You see, we taste at times the green pastures and the freshness of that water, and it refreshes the soul, restores the soul, and it shows us the future reality which will come in all its fullness, as we saw this morning in Revelation chapter 7 when we were looking at our that passage for our communion. Now, the context of the psalm is set into the harsh realities of life. When David writes this psalm, he's reflecting all the good things that God has done for him in the harsh realities of life. It's there in the challenges and the demands and the burdens and the sorrows and the highs and the lows of life that David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it is in these challenges that he says he restores my soul. Now, Psalm 40, that great psalm, as the Scottish metrical version puts it, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. And he goes on to say, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. So we get our reality of the things of life. And in Psalm 63, again from the Scottish metrical version, he says, Lord, thee my God, I will early seek. My soul longs after you in a dry, parched land wherein no waters be. That was a testimony of David in the desert when he was fleeing from Saul. One step between himself and death, and he's longing for God. See, Psalm 23 is not a psalm that's telling us that life is free from trouble and it's just one bliss journey. That's not at all. It's set in the context of trouble. It's set in the context of the realities of life. It's a psalm that speaks of salvation. It's a psalm that speaks of faith and of hope and of renewal and of restoration and of future reality. And even in the face of sorrow and hardship and trial and persecution and in death, he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet we'll see more of that next week. But even then, he has this sure hope. So the restoration that David speaks about here, yes, it has to begin when we meet God as our shepherd and when we meet Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But it is also the ongoing restoration of the soul of the believer in the face of the realities of life, where God infuses his power into the soul and where God gives the force and the ability to live in the demands and the challenges of life. Monica and I were coming back a few weeks ago from Scotland and our car overheated just outside Glasgow. just when we got on the motorway, and this car was bubbling, and we were fortunate that there was a traffic jam, and we were able just to pull off into the side, and I had this bottle of water, and I was able to put it into the radiator until we got to the next service station. You see, a car takes a lot of wearing and tearing. You're thrashing it around, you're putting the brakes on, you're up and down the gears, and tomorrow it's going in for an MOT and a service. It will be restored and restorated, and its soul, the engine, will have a tuning and all the rest. And this is also true of the believer. We constantly need God's freshness. We need the oil of the Holy Spirit. We need the grace of God. We need the goodness of God, the continuance of God, God's face to shine upon us, and God to speak merciful, kind, and gracious words to us, and God at the same time to rebuke us. And to, we'll see something of that when his rod and staff, as he goes on to speak. You see, without God doing these things for us, and restoring and bringing restoration to the soul, we would seek alternative means. And if my car wouldn't move, I would have had to seek alternative means to get back to London. But thankfully, in God's goodness and grace, it did work. But I watched that engine all the way back to London, just in case. And you see, if God doesn't give us that, we'll become like the cast sheep that we saw last week, who lies down in a very dangerous place and can't get up again. And we would become vulnerable, prey, and Satan would make easy work of us. Easy work of us. Well, where does this restoration come from? Well, it comes from the Lord, isn't it? We're not going to find it in front of the TV. We're not going to find it in the wine bar. We're not going to find it in sport or leisure. We're not going to find it in a new job. We're not going to find it in any of those things. We're not even going to find it in a great relaxing holiday, and that's a great thing. And I'm looking forward in a couple of weeks having a week's holiday myself. But, you know, we're going to find it in Jesus. That's where you're going to find your restoration of your soul and that ongoing strength as a believer. Now, perhaps this morning you're a bit like Naomi in the book of Ruth. She had followed her husband to the land of Moab. And the tragic thing there was they thought that they could find in Moab what apparently was lacking in Judah. What was lacking. And what was the end result of that? Well, she came back and they said, all the women said, is this not Naomi? She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. She said, I went away full and I came back empty. I went away full and I came back empty. You see, only God can restore the soul. Maybe we are guilty of looking in Moab. Maybe we're guilty of thinking that Moab is full of green pastures and still waters, and that's where we need to be. But if you go down that path, you'll come back empty. You'll come back empty. You'll come back parched and starved and malnourished. The foolish people that we are, aren't we? We see things through the eyes of the flesh and not through the eyes of the Spirit. Remember Paul writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18, he said, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you will know the hope that he has called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, we need to see with the eyes of our hearts. If we go to Moab, we'll come back empty. But Isaiah the prophet talks about in that great passage in chapter 40, about God increases the strength of the weak. He gives strength to the weak. And those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So the restoration that David speaks about here is that continual restoration that God gives to his people as we seek to live for him and to serve him in a difficult, sinful, fallen, broken world that demands so much from us and bears so much upon our shoulders. Has your soul been restored this morning? Maybe you need to meet with Jesus for the first time this morning. Maybe you've not met with him. You cannot personally say, he is my shepherd. Maybe you are. Your soul has been restored and you need that ongoing restoration. Maybe here this morning as a believer, there are things in your life and you know they're just not right. Maybe you've been hurt and wounded and battered and beaten about. And maybe even by people that you have loved and trusted and have counted so precious and valuable to you. And you've been let down and hurt, and you're angry and bitter about it. Yes, it's not right what they did, and it's not right what they said, but it's your soul that needs to be restored. You have to take this to see that the way forward is to allow the Lord to restore you. Maybe you're still holding on to that hope that you might get justice and that it'll be served up on a plate. If you've ever seen that film Ben-Hur, it's about 4 hours long. And there's this, Ben-Hur is this Jewish man who has a friendship with a Roman soldier, and they're close friends. And Ben-Hur and his family are up on this rooftop as the Roman governor is passing through. And a few tiles fall from that roof, and the governor thinks it's an attempt on his life. But it's not. They just fell. It was an accident. He leaned on it and they went. But his friend sees this as an opportunity to climb the ladder. And he accuses Ben-Hur and his family of seeking to assassinate the governor. And all terrible things happen to them. But there's a point in the film where it all turns out well for Ben-Hur. He saves the life of a Roman, one of the members of the Roman Senate. And he's elevated and lifted up to this great position. And he has the ability to get his revenge on this man that was his friend. But you know the way the films that always do these things? Ben-Hur actually gets his revenge on this man, and then apparently he meets Jesus. And he says, "He took the sword out of my hand." Why didn't he meet Jesus before that? Because in our human hearts, that just wouldn't work. We would think Ben-Hur needs to get justice, and this man has to be dealt with. But no, God doesn't work that way. God says whatever's happened, those are those who are coming out of the great tribulation we read in Revelation. Those who bear things in life and who carry things in life and do it in a manner that glorifies God. That's what God is looking for. God will restore you when you take that attitude, when you take his word to heart. What's the proof that you've been restored as a Christian? Well, the proof is that God becomes precious to you again, that God becomes valuable to you again, that God is everything for you again, that you guard your life, your heart, your thoughts, and your practices, and that you make progress as a Christian. You see, you have to be part of the flock. We're not just one sheep that's in another field while the rest of the flock are in that field, and we've got our back turned to the rest of the flock and to the shepherd. You know, that's not a Christian who's walking and who's in the restoration of God. No, you have to be in the flock with your face turned to every other Christian and your face turned to the shepherd. Well, that brings us to our second point here, the paths on which the shepherd leads his sheep. That part there, second half of that verse. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Firstly, then, that we need to note here, there's one shepherd. There are not many shepherds. There's one shepherd and there's one flock. But there are various paths that the shepherd leads the sheep along. Verse 2, he leads them into green pastures, and he leads them beside still waters. And then he leads us along the paths of righteousness and through the valley of the shadow of death, and in the end of the psalm, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where the shepherd leads his sheep. And not all the sheep are on the same path at the same time. Some might be in the green pastures, and some might be by the side of the still waters. Some might be in the valley of the shadow of death, and many of them have gone to dwell in the house of the Lord already. We're all one flock if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, but your experience and your path at this moment might be different to my experience and to my path at this moment. But the Lord has got each of us on a path this morning. Now, the experience that you personally might have this morning might be very difficult, might be very demanding. It might be heavy on your soul and heavy on your heart. And it may be difficult to follow God in that, or you feel it's difficult to follow God in that. But the important thing is that it's a path of righteousness. Whatever God's perfect will sets out for you and for me, it's a path of righteousness. And that requires commitment and obedience and maturity to walk on that path and to follow that path. The Lord may say, lie down. He may say, move on. That's what the Lord may say to us. That if the path is difficult, we may say, not this one, Lord, not this one. It's too much. You're asking too much of me. Now, as Christians, we often tend to see disobedience and sin as things when people are out there getting drunk or in immoral relationships or whatever it is, and all of that indeed is sin, and diddling the tax man or whatever. But you know, the moment you say as a Christian or I say as a Christian to God, no, it's disobedience, that's sin. We have dared to say to God, no. We have dared to say that. And that's disobedience. And that's sin. Notice what he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, if the Lord truly is your shepherd. And when David talks about the Lord being a shepherd, it's a title that's used for God being king and ruler and has ultimate authority and demand and right over all people's lives. Then we need to treat him as shepherd. We need to follow the path that the shepherd puts out in front of us. We need to understand that he's sovereign over all things. And even though the path may be devastating and hard and filled with all kinds of demands, we're able to say, you're good, you're good. You see, that takes obedience, it takes maturity, it takes self-denial and the experience. And it's a righteous act to step onto a path that requires all of that, because we're following him and we're doing what he requires of us. Why? Because he's called us onto that path. And he's called us to go on that path. And when we say to him, Lord, it's very difficult. I do not understand what's going on, but I trust you and I know that you're good and I surrender to you and I'm going to walk this path with you. And I know that it will turn out for my own good. You see, that has to be the attitude of the Christian man and woman. It's never to question God. I say that so easily this morning in this pulpit. So easy for me to say that. The reality is for me to live that. That's where the challenge lies. Well, the second thing we need to notice from this paths of righteousness is that we're not walking on them alone. You see, it says the Lord leads me. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Jesus, for the believer, is leading us. He's walking ahead of us on this path and on these many paths that he leads us on. And Jesus is leading us on every path that his own Father led him on when he took on flesh and when he became a servant and when he emptied himself and when he became obedient in every way to what that required from his Father. And Jesus is leading us on paths that are difficult. And Jesus himself walked the roughest, the darkest, the hardest, the most demanding paths that were known to men. And he walked in them because they were the paths his Father required from them, and because his Father required the paths that he set before him, even though they were dark and filled with such pain and sorrow, there were paths of righteousness. And he walked these paths. And these paths at times broke him to tears. And at points, we can read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 34, when he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The path that Jesus walked on was a demanding path. It led him all the way to Calvary, all the way to Calvary, where he was forsaken by men and abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus took that path with full commitment, absolutely committed to the perfect will of his Father. He knew that it was his Father's perfect will, and he was in obedience to his Father's perfect word. That's the third thing here The paths of righteousness are perfect paths because they're laid out for us by God's perfect word and God's perfect will. You see, God has not left it for ourselves to have an opinion on what the paths of righteousness are. God has not left that for us. God tells us what the paths of righteousness are. And God demonstrates that in his own word. Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And if we're going to walk in the paths of righteousness, we need to be steeped in God's word. If as Christians we're going to walk in the paths of righteousness, we need to be steeped in God's word. We need to sow that into our hearts. We need to memorize it. We need to think it through. Psalm 119 and verse 9, the psalmist asks a question, and then he answers it. He says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." And then he tells us in verse 11, the action that he himself has taken in order that he might live a righteous life. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against it." Are we walking this morning on the paths of righteousness? Are you walking this morning on the paths of righteousness? Are you saying yes to God as he speaks in his word and as recorded on the pages of Scripture? Are you reading that word? Are you sowing that word into your soul? And are you applying that word? You know, paths of righteousness are defined for us by our relationship to God. By our relationship to God. If we're walking in accordance with his word. And our relationship with our fellow man. We looked last year at 1 John, that great letter. And the continual theme of love for God is seen in the love that we have for our brothers and sisters as Christians. You see, John says, the one that says, "I love God, but hates his brother," is in darkness. Or we could put that another way. The one that walks on paths of righteousness, you know, to say that I love God, but I hate my brother, then I'm on a path that's not righteous. I'm walking on a path that's contrary to the word of God. A path of righteousness is seen in our love for God. And Rick was taking us this morning in the adult Sunday school through love for God. This is love for God, that we obey his commands and they're not a burden to us. They're not a burden to us. That's a choice that we make every day, to walk on a path of righteousness. Because every day as a Christian, you're going to be faced with a path, lots of paths, many paths, that are paths of unrighteousness. And you have to choose the path of righteousness. And you have to choose that because God's word defines for you what the path of righteousness is. And the thing about walking with God, you may start very well in the morning and you feel that God is, you've just enjoyed God's word, you've been with him in prayer. And as the day bears on, the pressure's on and the challenge is on, and you can so easily move from the path of righteousness to a sinful, disobedient path. What's the things this morning, or in your life in general, that knock you off the paths of righteousness? Let's redefine it. What's the one thing that really gets you every time off the path of righteousness? And what are you doing about it? And how are you dealing with it? And are you determined to deal with it? You see, sometimes when an attitude becomes a normal practice, we become like that. And we don't really feel the need to take action. And we're on an unrighteous path. And we're setting an example for other people that's a devastating one as well. But if we refuse to take action on that, then God himself will take action for us. And he will bring us back onto a path of righteousness. And the experience may not always be a pleasant one. But God will do that. And the psalmist tells us why God does that. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. You see, a shepherd's reputation is always sort of hang on his sheep. If you've got really rough and rugged looking sheep running around and half starved and dirty and all the rest, people would think, goodness, what's that shepherd doing with his sheep? Same is true with God's. That's our third point briefly here. The shepherd's goal and purpose in leading his sheep. The shepherd's goal and purpose in leading his sheep is for his own name's sake. Now, in the Hebrew culture, a man or woman's name revealed something of their character. And here, we're told, for God's name's sake. A great name that the Lord had revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh. That great personal name that reveals God's character and all the powerful and wonderful things about God as recorded in Scripture for his own name's sake. And when God gives the commandments through Moses, he says something about his own name that's very important in Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless who takes his name in vain. And in vain, yes, that can be rolling it off our lips very flippantly. Or it is when we say that we are Christians and that we're committed to God, but our lives are showing something very different. That's to take God's name in vain. That's to treat God's great name without any respect. It's to treat his name as common. God's name is not common. And God himself is extremely zealous for his name. And God himself knows the absolute worth of his own name. And God himself knows the absolute greatness of his own character. And the splendor and the majesty and everything that is attached to that name. He knows that. And when we as Christians walk on the paths of righteousness, we also begin to understand something of the greatness of the God who has revealed his name to us, who has brought us into the covenant of grace, who is our shepherd. But you can't know that, and I can't know that, if we're not walking on the paths of righteousness. You see, we cannot. And to live in any way differently and to claim to be a Christian is to misrepresent God. It is to miscommunicate the greatness of who he is and of his great name. And then, of course, the name of God is one of the great themes of the Bible. It runs all the way through. And we see it repeated over and over again in the history of Israel. And all the way through the history of redemption, God's name is that name that stands in the center. And because of his own great name, and because Israel are bound to that name, and because today the Church of Jesus Christ is bound to that name, God always has to pull Israel out of the mud. He has to pull her out of the dirt and out of the shameful behavior that she's carrying on. One of the great passages for that is Ezekiel 20, verses 9 to 14, where the Lord speaks about acting on Israel's behalf because of the greatness of his own name. His name that Israel has profaned amongst the nations. You see, God will act on behalf of his own great name. You see, fallen woman, in ourselves and in our fallen state, we lack the ability and we lack the will and we lack the constitution to live righteous lives. We lack the ability, the will, and the constitution to live righteous lives. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So for that reason, we need to be restored. That is, we need to meet with Jesus Christ. And we need to meet the reality of the power of what that means in our salvation. And then we need to be constantly shepherded by God every day. We need to be led every day by God. We need to be guided every day by God. And we need that. But you see, the great message of the gospel as well as this, that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came in God's great name. The psalmist says, to do your will I take delight. And in Psalm 118 it talks about the one that comes in God's great name. And Jesus Christ, because he is the eternal Son of God and he is God the Son, has the total ability and has only righteousness and goodness in his character. He has the total ability to live righteously, and he did. And he had the total will and the total constitution to live righteously for God, his Father. And it was Jesus Christ who set forth the excellence of God's great name in the earth. And we, as God's people, have in Christ been given the ability to live righteous. God has given us the ability to live righteous. And he has given us the honor and the responsibility to set forth his name to those around us. And by living righteous, it doesn't mean that we withdraw and find some little spot that we protect ourselves in. No, it means the quality of life that we live amongst people. It's the quality of life that we live in our homes, our families, our marriages, our workplace. You see, that's when you're walking the paths of righteousness. And we need to consider every action that we have. We need to consider every word, every thought, and every deed, and ask ourselves, is that a word or an action that constitutes the paths of righteousness? We need to have a good testimony outside of the church and inside of the church. It's no use as Christians having a good testimony amongst all our non-Christian friends and whoever work, and then treating our brothers and sisters badly. We need to be righteous all the time, to walk on God's path all the time. And that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Well then, as we sum this up, we've been restored as Christians when we met Jesus for the first time. And we're being constantly restored every day with strength and energy and ability from God to live righteous lives. And it is our responsibility to live righteous, and it is our responsibility to show others around them the greatness of God's great name and to shepherd them to Jesus so that they too may walk on the paths of righteousness. What will the paths of righteousness look like for you tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and right through this coming week? What will it look like for you? Well, surely it has to be in honor and in line with God's word. Anything that's in your mind, your thoughts, your heart, and any words that come out of your mouth that are contrary to that, you're not on a path of righteousness. And that's true of me as well, if that's my behavior in this coming week. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.